If you could follow. Hey, you remember last month I was telling you about some books that we have had donated. We've had 100 study Bibles and 100 systematic theology books that have been donated. And these things are really some desk weights. I tell you what, they'll keep the pages on your book flat. But more than that, they'll stir your soul. Amen. And we had talked about sending these to Ethiopia. Well, the organization, Grace to You, has donated 100 of each of these to us. And the only caveat is we've got to ship them ourselves. And I had mentioned to some of you that you would like to participate in that expense of shipping. I've put Bill Coles down for $5,000. And he doesn't know it yet, but anyway, he does now. So anyway, if you want to help out with that, it would be a great blessing to do this, to help a man of God over there who's studying for Christian ministry. So if you want to do that, Randy, are you in this service? Yeah, see Randy right over there. Randy is back there. And yeah, see Randy, and he'll get you going on that. We'll make sure we get those books over to those men of God. Walked into their library, and they don't hardly have anything over there. So to be able to give them something is going to be really a wonderful blessing. If you got your Bible this morning, open it up to Luke's Gospel. It feels good in here, doesn't it? Oh, the heat is on, nice and warm. The heater has been out at our house for the last 3 or 4 days, and it is freezing cold. So anyway, it feels good to be here with the heat on. Luke chapter 23 is where we are, looking at the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Title of the message is the Via Dolorosa. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, you'll understand it. It's the way of sorrows. It's the way in which Jesus walked after the trial all the way to Golgotha, where there he gave his life. Today we're going to focus in on a man who never set out to be famous at all. But all of a sudden he finds himself popular, especially in the history books. There's an incident in his life that takes place, an experience, and because of this experience that he is known worldwide now. In fact, everything that we know about this man is only found in one verse. In fact, one verse of each of the Gospels. One verse in Matthew, one verse in Mark, one verse in Luke, and you would think that with only one verse in each of the Gospels, you would not be able to say much about the man. You wouldn't be able to do a sermon on it, and you certainly wouldn't be able to go longer than 10 minutes if you did. But this man is a unique individual. This man has had his life miraculously touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is a man who is named Simon. Simon of Cyrene. And he doesn't know it yet, but God has been preparing this man from eternity past for something he doesn't yet understand, and he's going to demonstrate one of the greatest acts of compassion and kindness that the world has seen, and he has no idea what's coming. You know, God has prepared you also for acts of service and mercy. In fact, one of the great things that God does in our lives is form and fashion and prepare us. Because everything that happens to you in your life happens for a reason. There's no mistakes with God. There's no accidents with God. There's no chance. In fact, one of the greatest arguments against evolution is that chance can't do or produce anything. It takes a being to produce something. And so God actively is the cause of everything that takes place in this world. And God does it in such a way where he even allows evil to take place in order that good would triumph over it. In fact, we have this wonderful doctrinal statement given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it simply says this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Do you believe that? Might shock you, but this is not a statement that separates Anglicans and Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists. It's a statement that separates people who believe in God and those who do not believe in God, called atheists. Because an atheist believes in chance. An atheist believes that there is no God. An atheist believes that everything that comes about in this world comes about just by happenstance. But those who believe in eternal God, those who believe in a wise, infinite, self-existent, personal, transcendent, immutable being, God Himself, for those of us, we believe He is sovereign in all things in life. In fact, listen to what the Word of God says in the book of Lamentations. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? God has decreed whatever comes to pass. There are no little moments that happen in your life just by chance. Everything that takes place in your life is by the eternal hand of God, who is making all things come to pass for His purposes. Isaiah put it this way, remember the former things of old? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From the ancient of time, things not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Amen to that. In fact, Paul sums it up so beautifully in a simple little verse that we've all quoted, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who are called, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Every time you read the Scriptures, you read the story of men and women who had engaged a living God. Nothing is attributed to chance. Everything is God, and God in action, and God at work. He is the eternal, infinite, self-existent, personal, transcendent, immutable one who loves us. People, there's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as serendipity. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's no such thing as karma, luck, or fortuitous moment. There is no universe that is blessing you. It is simply God at work in all things. Amen? And He's even at work in the little things in your life, who you might think are little, but discover that they're not little at all, but rather they're used for His glory in forming and shaping you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And once you begin to see your life as a series of divine appointments in which God is at work, you begin to understand something. You begin to see a bigger picture. You begin to see a God who loves you, who is bringing all things together. After all, it is His purposes for why we are here, for His glory. So what are you here for? What is God doing in you? How is your life coming together? You might think the things that are going wrong in your life are all for your trouble, but in reality, those things are going wrong, what seem to be wrong, for a purpose and a reason. God is at work in you. And so why not recognize it for what it is and celebrate it for who He is? A God who is pursuing you and a God who loves you. The man I want to look at today is a man by the name of Simon. We know where he is from, and we know what he's doing. The Word of God tells us that he is from Cyrene. Cyrene is a little place in Libya. It's a very tip, if you will. And there, it's not far from Benghazi. That's a name you might recognize today. But this is where this man is from. It's a city. It's got about 100,000 people of it. And we know it because there's a large displacement of Jews who are living there. And this man, by the name of Simon, we're told in the text, is from Cyrene. In fact, if you look at the verse, verse 26 in Luke 23, it simply says this. As they led him away, this is Jesus after his six trials, and after being severely beaten, they are leading him away to crucify him. They're leading him out of the city, verse 26, and we read this. They seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. What country? Cyrene. And laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. I want you to think about that for just a moment. We know that he is a Jew, either that or a proselyte. We know where he comes from. And we know that the place in which he lives is 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem. So obviously, this is probably one of the things that is on his bucket list. I hope someday to be able to go to the Holy Land to worship there. He's probably saved his money for some time. He's got everything together and he decides to set off on this trip. He wants to make it at the Passover season because there he wants to encounter the worship of God in the temple at one of the most high and holy times ever. So he begins on his journey. And as he is on his journey, he's going to have a moment in his life that's going to change the whole direction of his life. He arrives from the far country, the text says. That country is Cyrene, where he is from. He has no idea what's gone on the night before. He has no idea what's gone on the week before. He's just simply on his way coming into the city. I imagine that he's got up early in the morning. I imagine he got himself dressed and all ready to go. He's excited. He is going to come worship the Lord God. And here he is walking into the city. Now I want you to remember something. That God is at work, and he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. And what looks like a moment that could happen to anybody is a moment that is ordained by a sovereign God who is about to change this man's life forever. Because as he is walking into the city, there is a large crowd that is coming outside of the city. And there are 3 men bearing crosses. I can just see Simon as he begins to move in and this crowd beginning to come out. I can see him moving to the side of the road and thinking that he's going to let the procession go by. And as he's watching them mocking him, spitting on him, laughing at Jesus as he's taking them out of the city, I wonder what's going through his mind. He is sitting there. I'll move so they can come by. And as he begins to move so they can come by, he notices one man who's holding up the procession. That's Jesus. See, unlike the other two who are going to be crucified, they have not been beaten all night. Jesus has been up for 24 to 36 hours. He has gone through a grueling experience. And according to what the Word of God teaches about his sufferings, he was severely beaten. In fact, many times the Romans actually beat you so bad that they hoped that they killed you so that they would not have to go through with the pain of crucifixion. They could get their work done early just by beating you to death. But as you know, Jesus' moment was foreordained by the Father to be carried out on a cross as he paid for our sins. And as he's walking out of the city, barely able to carry the cross, if it's just a cross beam, it's probably a little over 100 pounds. If it's a full cross, it's over 300 pounds. Now, if you're Shelley Voorhees, that's not a problem. You can bench press that very easy. But even she might have difficulty if she'd been up all night. But here, Jesus is coming out of the city, and he is struggling. And we imagine that he falls under the weight of the cross. We don't know exactly what happened at that moment as Simon is standing there. I kind of maybe envision in mind that he may have lurched a little bit forward to help Jesus as he's going down, not even realizing who he is. I mean, think about it. This man is going into the city to worship God. And God is standing right in front of him and he doesn't know it. He's not only going into the city to worship God, and God is standing right in the front of him. He's going to get pressed into service where he has to carry the cross, go the opposite direction from where he was coming, and instead of to go in and worship God, he is led in a crusade outside of the city to put God to death. What a stunning moment for him. I can imagine a Roman soldier maybe watching him lurch forward or just having him nearby saying, you, with me. See, that day a Roman soldier could press you into service. To press you into service, they would just simply take their spear, the flat side of the spear, the head of it, and tap you on the shoulder. And once they did that, you were required with them to serve that soldier, to carry a load or whatever was required up to a mile. That's why Jesus says when somebody asks you to go a mile, you go what? A second mile. He's talking about our attitude that we ought to have. And here this man, going into the city to worship God, is pressed into service. Perhaps he was feeling sympathy for Jesus. And the Roman soldier said, "All right, Mr. Helpful, you get to help out. You get to carry the cross." Wow. When you see this coming together, God's action and man's will being exercised, we call this the doctrine of concurrence. You see, God is sovereign over all things, and God is moving all things for His purposes. And yet, here's what's amazing. When He does this, He doesn't violate the will of the creature, but He takes the will of the creature and everything that is created in it, and He directs its distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. So God's sovereignty and this man's human will come together in a way which is most remarkable, that comes together every single day of our life. You do what you do because God created you that way, and you find yourself in certain circumstances and situations, not by accident, not by mistake. You are there because God is directing your life for His purposes and for His glory. And He will use you how He sees fit to use you. I remember I was in Ethiopia. I told you this, I think it was last year. And I was sitting at a coffee shop, sitting down having a cup of coffee. And by the way, in Ethiopia, as in Europe, it's very different. If there's a table with four sitting places there and you sit on one of those places, you don't get to have the rest of the table. It's still open seating. Anybody can come and sit. And that's unlike us as Americans, because once we sit at a table for four, it's like, this is my space. Nobody can sit there. Not in Ethiopia. If you sit at a table of four, they may even bring more chairs and just take over the table along with you. And as I'm sitting there having my coffee, enjoying myself, just relaxing at the end of a long trip, a man and a woman sit down right next to me. What are they doing here? I thought to myself, God, this is obviously a moment that You've brought. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy this couple a cup of coffee. So they ordered two coffees and the bill came. I grabbed the bill. I held it. They looked at me in shock. I said, I'm just going to want to treat you a little bit of hospitality. In the name of our Lord, I'd like to buy you both coffee. Now, you would have thought that most people, after expressing your desire to buy them a cup of coffee, the reaction would be, oh, thank you. But you see, the optimum word was, as I said, in the name of the Lord, I want to do this for you. And the lady looked at me, and the first words out of her mouth was, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. She says, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And her next words were, oh my God. God has put you here, she said. He has? Oh yes, this man that I am sitting next to used to be a pastor, got his feelings hurt, quit the ministry, and I'm here to talk him back into ministry and serving God. And there's no mistake while you are here. God has ordained this moment. Woo! So I smiled at him and I said, hello, my brother. I believe we work for the same boss, and I understand that you're on strike. And you need to understand something. Being on strike in the kingdom of God does not work. You can kick and you can scream and you can fight and you can holler, but you know what? He owns you. In fact, the one word that defines your identity and my identity is this word. It's the word slave. We are servants of Jesus Christ. Don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Concurrence. God had used my generosity and obviously my good looks to entice this couple to sit down. But more importantly, God had ordained all of that to take place that I might speak words of affirmation and healing to this man for gospel ministry. I'm telling you, nothing happens in your life by an accident. This man is walking towards the city going to worship God, God is going to stop him by using a Roman soldier, and this man is going to have his life changed forever. On his way to worship God, he's interrupted by God, and this man is now going to find himself on a different route to see that Christ is crucified and that Christ redeems the world. Not bad for a day's work, is it? What did you do? I helped the Lord's Savior today carry his cross for which he was hung and redeemed us all. Of course, he didn't realize what was taking place. It had to be a great disappointment in his life. I mean, you see, if you've prepared your whole life to go and to worship at the temple and to see the temple, to listen to the worship, to hear the words, to listen to the scriptures being read, and suddenly you find yourself going the opposite direction. You see, he couldn't stop what he was doing and then turn around and go back and catch the second service. Didn't work that way. Once you touched the cross, you were defiled. It was an instrument of death. The one thing he had been longing for and hoping for, God is now going to use in a different way for his glory, and he didn't even understand it, nor did he expect it. I think he felt disappointed. I think he realized at that moment, oh Lord, why have you done this? Why have you chosen this for me today? I had my day planned. I got up early. I ate my breakfast, I brushed my teeth, I got ready to go to worship, I'm excited, I've been planning this whole trip, and suddenly, you stop it in a moment of time. And not only did you stop it, you've made me defiled, so I now cannot enter in and worship you. You ever noticed how God loves to stop us in the middle of our lives? To strap us with a burden to teach us something that we need to know. Everything's going fine, and all of a sudden this burden comes dropping on you. It's the Lord. One of the things I've been struggling with lately, and it's really caused me a lot of self-examination and a lot of prayer. I'm struggling with my mom. She's in a hospital. She's been there now for 10 weeks. We're having a difficult time finding a place for her to go. We finally thought we found one, and they came and did an interview with her, and they determined that it wouldn't be a good fit to her to stay at this private facility. For those of you who've ever gone through the experience, unless you have a substantial amount of money, and I mean a substantial amount of money, to put your loved parents into a place to help care for them, it's extremely difficult. And I'm feeling really guilty. I'm feeling guilty because the Word of God says that we ought to honor our mother and our father. The Word of God says that we ought to not only respect them, but to honor means to be able to provide for them in the future and in their care when they need it, especially when they're older. And when you don't have the means to do that and don't have the ability to do that, you try to find a way to do it. And there are times when you're wondering, am I doing the right thing? I mean, there's a part of me that wants to run up there and go get my mom and bring her back down and have her live with me. But the problem is that she requires 24/7 care all day, every day. Medicines have to be administered. There's many problems that she has with her mobility, and I won't go into all the issues, but it would virtually take one or two people absolutely giving their whole life to serving her to be able to take care of her. And it makes me stop and think, Lord, Am I a good son? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And I find myself carrying the weight of this load and this burden. But I've also noticed that while I'm carrying the weight and the load of that burden, it is God also working on my heart and changing me and teaching me things about myself. You never expect burdens to come from you in your life. For instance, some of you are taking care of and raising your own grandchildren. You do so because the parents have kind of stepped out of the picture. And out of love, because you care for your grandchildren so much, you are the one that's actively involved in their life every single day. And it's a lot of work. Or maybe you're a husband who's got a job and you're working at a job that you really can't stand. You don't like it. You didn't train your whole life for this job. It's not what you thought it was going to be. And yet you also realize you have to provide for your family, that God calls you to care for your family. And so you work at this job day in and day out, in a job that you really don't like, because you know it's God's will. It's something you didn't plan for, but God is at work in you. Or you might even be in a marriage that you look out now and you say, how did I get myself into this mess? I don't love him. You don't love him. She doesn't love you. And yet the only reason you're staying in this marriage is because you made some vows and you promised God you'd stay in it. Those are the kind of circumstances that I'm talking about. Circumstances that reveal who we really are. Circumstances that God calls us to and says, you know what? You've got a cross to carry. You've got a burden. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to use that thing in your life, not to make you happy, but to make you holy. See, the purpose of God is not your happiness. Now, here's what's ironic, is that when you find out the purpose of God and you begin to do even the things that you do not like to do, there is a sense of joy and happiness and fulfillment that comes. I never started off to be a pastor, to be able to do a lot of funerals. And yet that's the one thing I get to do all the time. And yet I can honestly say to this day there is a joy in it, presenting Christ to people. It wasn't a career path that I chose. I thought I was just going to stand up and teach the Bible, and I would have all kinds of other staff do all the stuff I didn't want to do. That was how it was supposed to work. It doesn't work that way, does it? God intervenes. And this man, Simon, has got his life intervened by God. Now watch this. Here's what I find is so interesting. He stops. He's carrying the cross. Now notice what Mark's gospel says. Just one verse. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. So they're coming out. He's going in. And then just look at this little parenthetical statement here at the end in Mark's gospel. The father of Alexander and Rufus to carry the cross. What's that about? Well, you're going to see something that his frustration is going to lead to his faith. His compassion that he has is going to lead to a commitment. His sympathy is going to lead to his salvation. You see, Mark wrote this gospel and he wrote it for the Romans. And he's not just listing these two people, Alexander and Rufus here, by coincidence or by mistake. In fact, as he writes to these Romans, giving them the gospel, it's also interesting to note that the Apostle Paul, who writes the book of Romans, says this in verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, for also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. It's interesting. It appears that his kids came to know Christ. It appears from Scripture that this man had a conversion experience either right at this moment or shortly thereafter when he realized the truth of what had been taking place. And later on in Scripture, as they reflect upon the individuals who were involved in the ministry at that church at Rome, they call one of them chosen in the Lord. I believe this man came to know Christ. I really believe that this man was not the first African to share the gospel in his home country. Many people think it was the Ethiopian eunuch, but I think it may have been this man, Simon of Cyrene, who came to know Christ, was so excited, went home, told his wife, told his children, and they came to know Jesus. What's also interesting, as I just began to look at this, Simon was the absolute last convert before Jesus comes to the cross. And then while Jesus is on the cross, you have the thief who is gloriously saved. And then after Jesus dies on the cross, you have a Roman centurion standing there looking up at Jesus saying, truly, this is God's Son. What is interesting, if you look at the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they represent three areas. And the three areas they represent are the same areas that Simon of Cyrene, a Roman centurion, and a thief on the cross represent. This might be God's way of reminding us so clearly that he has come to pay for the sins of the world. And regardless of who you are, if you place your faith and your trust in him, you too can be saved. Incredible. One verse. That's all. But it reminds me of another verse that applies to every one of us. And it's not by mistake that Jesus used these words. Listen to him. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me," that simply means to follow Jesus. We talked about what a disciple is. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? He's going to explain. Look at it. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." See, the cross, what it meant to them was something completely different than it means to us today. When we think of the cross, we think of a nice piece of jewelry that somebody might wear around their neck. Gold, diamonds in it, something that looks beautiful. But a cross to them was an instrument of shame and suffering and death and opposition. In other words, when somebody was put to death on a cross, it was because the state of Rome opposed them. When somebody was put to death on the cross, it was a shameful way to die. You went to the cross naked. It was a suffering. It was difficult to die on the cross. The cross was invented as a form of torture to prolong your death as long as it possibly could, to cause as much agony and suffering, and ultimately to cause your death. And it's interesting because Jesus identifies the Christian life and being a disciple and following him with the shame of the cross. Jesus is simply saying, if you love me, if you want to follow me, you have to be desirous of giving up everything that you think is important to you. You have to be willing to endure the shame. You have to be willing to endure the suffering. You have to die to yourself in order to live the Christian life. Powerful. But that's exactly what he says. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's exactly what Simon did. I'm sure he wanted to go into that place to worship, but being pressed into service, he has no choice but to deny himself and literally, physically pick up a cross and follow Jesus. See, the Christian life is a life that is very different from the rest of the world. Where the rest of the world is doing everything they can to make their life alive. They want to do everything to enhance it, to make it more comfortable. Not to have shame in it, but to produce some form of attention and glory where people will respect me. And here Jesus says is, the Christian life is not about your fame. It's not about money. It's about denying yourself and putting yourself last and turning around and caring for everybody else. I mean, think about it. He says, in order to save your life, you must lose it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. It's like you have two selves. The one self that wants to keep everything that you got comfortable, and another self that is a denying self, that is willing to empty itself of everything. And Jesus says that if you want to save yourself, you've got to get rid of the self that wants to keep everything, and you have to put on a self that denies everything and live a life of sacrifice. Lose your life in order to save it. All the comfort, craving, desires that we want in the world, everything that we think is so important about what we want to do and how we want to do it, our own personal bucket lists of everything that we want to accomplish, Jesus is saying, no, I didn't do that for you. I'm going to change that. In fact, I'm bringing circumstances in your life so that it's going to cause you to follow me by losing your life. It's powerful. So there is a bad way to save your soul, and that is to just make your life as comfortable as you can, live for your retirement, do everything that you can to enjoy life, do everything you can to gain all the pleasures in life, because after all, you've worked hard your whole life and you earn it. And there is another kind of life, a life that says, I'm going to sacrifice all that I am. I'm not here for my own comfort and my personal desires, but rather I wish to save my soul by losing my life for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that powerful? And then look at Jesus' argument. He just doesn't tell us to do this and then walk away from it. He uses the word for. Four times. And it's a logical argument that he is giving to us. It's like instead of the word for, you could put in the word because that's exactly what he's saying. Take up your cross and follow me, because whoever would save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Second argument, because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Because what can a man give in return for his soul? He puts it in financial terms, doesn't he? Because so much of our life's movement forward and the things that we do involve around money and commerce. And he's letting us know that you cannot buy your eternal salvation. You can't give enough money to gain it. And you can't earn it. And so why do you run after it? And then the bottom line is this. Because if you don't surrender, if you don't give, if you don't come unto me, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. It's letting us know that we're not to forfeit glory. That when God intervenes our life with hard things to do, we take those hard things that we called to do and we say, I'll do them. When God steps in to intervene in our life and displaces our comfort and says, I want you to teach a Sunday school class. I want you to help out in WANA. I want you to help out in youth ministry. I want you to do something in music ministry. I want you to speak to your neighbor. I want you to invite them to come to church. Oh my gosh, what will they think of me if I go over there and invite them to church? They'll think I'm a religious nut. Well, they might think that. But be willing to endure the shame for the glory of God. Our call is to do the hard things. Our call is to care for those who are uncared for. Our call is to love the unlovely. Our call is to grant compassion and mercy to those who have need, because we're not after saving our life. We're after losing our life in order to save our life in the way that Jesus meant it. You say, well, that's not going to make me happy. That sounds like a bummer. That's like, oh my gosh, the worst thing in the world. Now, I want to tell you something. It will be the apex of your joy when you get involved in it. Listen to Jesus. It's recorded in these words in Hebrews. The author tells us, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin and cling closely. Let us run the race of endurance before us. And then look at this. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And listen to these words. For the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Endure the cross. You mean the cross was a joyful experience? Oh no, my friends. It was a horrible, shameful, painful, excruciating experience. But he endured the cross for the joy. He despised the shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, we as Christians do hard things. Yeah, we as Christians let our lives get interrupted. Yeah, we as Christians, when we think we want to do something that God steps into our life and either takes it away, moves it, or puts it on hold, it is our joy to say, Lord, you have caused this to happen for a reason. Let me find your reason and your joy and your glory in it, and I will serve you. Amen. The title of the message and the way in which the man walked, we call today the Via Dolorosa, which means the way of suffering. Christ walked from Pilate's governor's mansion to the place outside the city of Golgotha where they crucified him, about a half a mile's walk. And he gave his life for us. I'm so glad he wasn't pursuing his own comfort and his own joy. I'm so glad he thought of me because he loved me. Christians every year at this time walk that path, and it serves as a good reminder that we're called in this world not to serve ourselves, but to be willing to endure the hard things in life for the glory of God. Father, I thank you for a simple little verse in Scripture. You certainly did not waste your words, but you teach us a lesson of a man whose life was forever changed. Father, may you touch our lives in the same way. When we go through difficult times and hard times, Lord, may we look to you knowing that you are the author of our life, that nothing happens by chance or coincidence, that you are sovereignly directing us because you love us. So let us receive those things with joy and gladness. Let us worship you every single day with joy and thanksgiving in our heart, for you are bringing all things together for your purposes and glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.